Our gospel lesson this morning is taken from chapter 9 of the Gospel of John. I'll be reading verses 24 to 41, but before I do that, let me provide a quick interpretation of verses 1 through 12 as an introduction to this longer passage. As you know, the ninth chapter in the Gospel of John is a story about the day that Jesus healed a man born blind. It stirred up a controversy in the village. The first to get into the act were the neighbors, who were curious and then suspicious. And then they called the clergy and they began to interrogate the man who had been healed, putting him on the defensive. And then they summoned his parents, who sniffed trouble immediately and wanted none of it, and said, "He is of age, ask him." And so the clergy turned their guns for a second time on the man who had been healed. And that's where we pick up our gospel lesson, beginning to read at verse 24 in chapter 9. "So for a second time they called the man who had been blind, and they said to him, 'Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner.' He answered, 'I do not know whether he is a sinner. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see.' They said to him, 'What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?' He answered them, 'I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?' Then they reviled him, saying, 'You are his disciple, but we are the disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from.' The man answered, 'Here is an astonishing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but he does listen to one who worships him and obeys his will. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing.' They answered him, 'You were born entirely in sins, and are you trying to teach us?' And they drove him out. Now Jesus heard that they had driven him out, and when he found him, he said, 'Do you believe in the Son of Man?' He answered, 'And who is he, sir? Tell me, so that I may believe in him.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have seen him, and the one speaking with you is he.' He said, 'Lord, I believe.' And he worshiped him. Jesus said, 'I came into this world for judgment, so that those who do not see may see, and those who do see may become blind.' Some of the Pharisees near him heard this and said to him, 'Surely we are not blind, are we?' Jesus said to them, 'If you were blind, you would not have sin. But now that you say, "We see," your sin remains.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let the good news come now, O Lord, not only in word, but in power with the Holy Spirit and in full assurance through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Lena Williams has a hilarious short story entitled Personal Testimony. The story is about a 12-year-old daughter of a Baptist minister who you might say is a fire-breathing Texas evangelical. For a couple of weeks every summer, this little girl is compelled to attend a fundamentalist Bible camp for children. And during the day, there's fishing and hiking and swimming and games and arts and crafts. But at night, every night, there is a revival meeting with sweaty come-to-Jesus preaching, and the unwritten law is that during the camp, each camper one night will come forward and give his or her personal testimony. Now, the problem with this is that most kids are just ordinary kids, and they don't have personal testimonies yet. And that's where our preacher's daughter comes into play, because she has learned how to make a little money on the side by being a ghostwriter for Jesus. She knows all the right words and composes personal testimonies for the campers and sells them. For example, for $5, she wrote a wonderful personal testimony for a kid named Michael that allowed him to stand in front of the crowd and, with fake tears streaming down his face, said that he took the Lord's name in vain while at football practice. And now that Jesus had come into his heart, his mouth and thoughts were as clear and pure as a mountain stream. But the best bit of work that she did was a personal testimony that she wrote for a young boy named Ken Bailey, in which he was able to stand in front of others and say that his life had been utter ruin and shambles until the night of that nearly fatal and fictitious pickup truck accident outside of Galveston, where Jesus himself appeared in the cab and steered the truck back onto the road. And for that, she got $25. Now, the humor in this, of course, depends on the fact that in some super evangelistic circles, personal testimonies can be a bit contrived and canned. They seem to have the same plot. It goes like this. Once I was seeking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. Then the master of the sea heard my despairing cry and from the water lifted me. Now safe am I. All of these personal testimonies are based, of course, on what was probably the first personal Christian testimony given, the testimony of the blind man in John 9. Once I was blind, now I can see. The interesting thing, though, is that the one person who would never have given one of those canned personal testimonies was the blind man. Because the day he met Jesus was not the day that all his troubles went away. This was the day his troubles actually began. What happened was this, that Jesus and his disciples entered the blind man's village. It was a village of moral order and stability. It had congregations, it had clergy, it had neighborhoods, it had families, strong moral order. We would say that this village had family values. It also had a blind man born blind. It was not just a physical disability that the man had. He played a social role. He was the village blind man, which means that the rest of us get to be those who see. He was a designated sinner because blindness was thought to result from sinfulness in those days. And this, by the way, is the way that many communities, even today, maintain moral stability. You find something or somebody you can designate as dangerous, unrighteous, different, or strange, which allows the rest of us to ride the high moral ground without examining our own sin. He's the sinner. We're righteous. Those are the bad neighborhoods. These are the good neighborhoods. Those are the schools to avoid. Here are the good schools where decent people go. Those are the bad immigrants. Those are the good immigrants. Those are the bad cities. These are the good cities. You can make your own list. Now, even the disciples of Jesus buy into this presumed moral order because as soon as they see the man, they say to Jesus, "Who is the sinner here, this man or his parents?" And Jesus turns to them and says, "Neither, neither." This is an occasion for the glory of God, which is not just another opinion. It's a different moral universe, and moral universes collide. Like God in Genesis, Jesus reaches down and scoops up clay, and here on the dawn of a new creation, he applies it to the blind man's eyes and tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And it is when he comes back seeing that things get crazy. Because if the man who's supposed to be blind comes back seeing, and the man who's supposed to be a sinner comes back radiating the glory of God that he sees, then the moral universe, our moral universe, is knocked off its kilter, and all of us are called into question. And before the day is over, the once blind man has been accosted by his neighbors, accused by his ministers, abandoned by his parents, and kicked out of Dodge. Moral universes collide. And that's the way it is, by the way, when we are gathered into the gospel. We don't chirp, "Once I was blind, but now I see." We say, "Once I was blind, but now I see." Because to stand in the light of Jesus Christ is to be able to see the world as it really is. And when we see the world as it really is, we shouldn't rest easy. One example of this was the trial of the Berrigan brothers. Some of you are old enough to remember them, others are not. It was May of 1968, in the height of the Vietnam War, and Philip and Daniel Berrigan, both Roman Catholic priests, along with seven other individuals, broke into the draft board office in Kentonsville, Maryland, and as an act of peaceful witness on behalf of the gospel, they took the files of people, young men, that were going to be drafted and sent to Vietnam, and they took these files outside and they put them on the street and they burned them. They were naturally immediately arrested and charged with a federal crime and placed on trial. It was a good trial. It was a good judge. But it was a collision of moral universes. They tried to explain that what they had done was not an attempt to violate federal law, but an attempt to obey God's law. "Why did you do this?" the prosecutor asked Daniel Berrigan. And he said, "I did it because I began to see the cost of being a Christian. When I saw napalm kill children, my senses were invaded. I saw the power of death in the modern world." At this point, the judge interrupted him. "Father Berrigan, your testimony here is irrelevant. The war is not on trial here. You are." He responded, "Your Honor, I can only stand here and tell you what I see. And what I see here is that we are both standing before the living God." At that point, an attorney stood and said, "Father Berrigan, are you trying to say that your religious convictions had something to do with your actions?" "Of course I'm saying my religious convictions have something to do with my actions. If it were not for my convictions, my religion would be void of meaning and I should be committed for insanity." One of the other defendants, a nurse named Mary Marlene, said, "I did what I did because I began to see things as they are. And when a Christian begins to see things, you take a stand." And the judge turned, or she turned to the judge and said, "Your Honor, you are doing a good job standing up for the law, but I'm trying to stand up for God's law of peace." It confused the judge, and he said, I see your point, but you're not my spiritual advisor. Don't you think the man in John 9 would have understood? How dare you, born in sin, instruct us? You're not our spiritual advisor. The more we see, the more we are thrown into conflict with the way things are, which would be fine, I suppose, if Jesus would stand there holding our hand, like it says in the old hymn, "Through the storm, through the night, hold my hand, precious Lord." But did you notice in the story that as soon as the blind man was healed, Jesus disappeared? He stirred the pot, turned up the heat, and got out of the kitchen, leaving the man to face his neighbors, his parents, his clergy, and his community all by himself. Why? Why? Well, scholars believe that the original readers of the Gospel of John would have recognized this because in their own times, they too were being accused by their clergy and thrown out of their congregations. But there's a deeper reason, I think. I think John wants us to know that when Jesus opens our eyes, it's not like a diet ad, before and after. No, it's not that simple. As a matter of fact, coming to moral vision in the light of Jesus Christ happens in the midst of our struggle. It's in the struggle itself that our moral vision is tested and shaped and framed. Thomas Merton once wrote, "When a monk came to the Benedictine monastery at Gethsemane in Kentucky, there was a ritual of welcome. It was not a ritual that they simply said, 'Welcome to Gethsemane.' No, they brought the new monk into the chapel and stood in a circle around him, and they would ask him, 'What are you seeking? What are you looking for?' And the proper response was, 'I'm not here to find a happy, peaceful life.' The response from the new monk was, 'I seek mercy. I seek mercy. I seek mercy.'" Merton writes, "Every monk knew that a request for mercy was a request for a struggle, because mercy can be found only in the struggle against blindness, our own blindness, and the blindness of the world. And he or she who has ceased to struggle against blindness, says Merton, is already blind." New York's Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church is on what is called the Avenue Churches streets. These churches built in the late 19th century on Park Avenue, Madison Avenue, Fifth Avenue. And the neighbors of Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church include Tiffany's, Saks, a place called St. Moritz, and oh yes, Trump Tower. The entry to Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church is a beautiful Romanesque stone arch. And for many years, homeless people have chosen to spend the night on the porch. Members of the church who came at night had to literally step over and around homeless persons to get into the front doors. And a few years ago, the eyes of the congregation were opened, and they began to see for the first time, perhaps, that the homeless people were actually children of God. How did that happen? Was it the preaching? Was it the worship? Was it Christian education? Was it the fact that the pastor there was from the esteemed Princeton Theological Seminary, where I graduated? No one knows. Except everyone says it was the grace of God. They saw And the first thing the church did was to petition the city of New York for permission to build a night shelter at the church. Permission was granted for 10 beds. They built it. There were more homeless than 10 people, of course. So they tried to find other places for them to stay, but found that the homeless persons were what social workers call service resistant. The homeless people would rather spend the night outdoors on the porch than enter into the church. So the congregation said, "All right, we will, to the best of our ability, make this porch a place of hospitality. We will try to get to know the name of every person who sleeps here every night and to get to know his or her own story. We will try to protect them, and when the morning comes, we will give them coffee and food and even showers if they wish." And that's when the trouble started. First, it was the neighbors. "Isn't that First Fifth Presbyterian Church? Isn't that the church that used to be blind? Is that the same congregation? I liked them better when they were blind, didn't you? I certainly did. What are they doing now?" And the authorities got into the act. And on a cold December night, the police arrived, began knocking down cardboard shelters on the porch and running the homeless off. They informed the church that they were running an illegal night shelter. It ended up in court, where the city said to the church, "You were chartered as a house of worship. This isn't your mission." And the church said, "Ask Isaiah about our mission. Ask Jesus about our mission." The court agreed. The church won. The city countersued, and it's been in court now 4 times, and the church has won every time, and it's still not over. But after the 4th victory, some members of the congregation gathered with the homeless on the porch one evening for a worship service. And after a prayer of thanksgiving, a woman began to sing "Amazing Grace." It has an interesting line. "Once I was blind, but now I see." And when it was done, the members of the congregation gasped, and one said, "Look up, look up." And everybody looked up, and the members of Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church saw what they had never seen before. Underneath the arch, the architect, in beautiful mosaic tile, had depicted angels and the eye of God looking protectively down. And members of the church, who for years had walked into the church for meetings under that arch, says, "It's a sign, I guess, that our founders knew that we would be out here tonight. But I've never seen that before. Have you?" "No, I haven't seen it." One of the homeless people lying there said, "Oh, yeah. We see that every night when we're flat on our backs." And when the blind man was flat on his back, the one who watched over him came to him and said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" I would like to. Who is he?" Good news. Good news. The one speaking to you, "I am he." And he is among us today, brothers and sisters. But be careful. He will open your eyes, and you and me will never be the same again. Thanks be to God. Amen.